Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9 as we actually start in really kind of a new series here in the midst of this chapter, looking at the qualifications for a deacon. The last number of weeks, we looked at the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor. There were some 16 different qualifications that were laid out, and we talked about that. That's something that not just to for a person or a pastor to be able to have those qualifications just to get into the ministry, and then that's it. He doesn't have to worry about it anymore. But no, these are ongoing qualities that need to be maintained as he is a being a bishop or a pastor of a church. And we also talked about, of course, of like, obviously, that majority of people, they're not pastors in a church, but also learning from those qualities and how they can apply to every believer in their lives. Well, as we move into what will be 3 weeks of looking at the qualifications of a deacon, the same thing applies. We'll be looking at specifically things, and I'm going to cover things that were not mentioned as far as the qualifications of a pastor, because there's no need to really reiterate some of the same things that we're going to be seeing as far as a pastor, or as far as a deacon is concerned, that are the same qualifications of a pastor. But the same thing applies, though, of course. Of course, in looking at... okay, as this is like the last thing I need to happen. My brain is not functioning completely after working last night. no problems, man. But obviously the same thing's going to work with as we go through the qualifications of a deacon. Even though they're not a deacon in a church in that office, it's like, okay, what can I learn from the qualifications to be able to apply to my life? It's not for me, it's like, obviously I'm a pastor, but I'm not a deacon, so it's not like, well, I really don't have to worry about these deacon qualifications. No. I mean, it's there for us in the Word of God to be able to apply on a devotional application, if it's not a direct doctrinal application in your life because you're holding that office. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Like I said, we're going to take two verses at a time as we go through the qualifications of a deacon. So we'll be in this for 3 weeks. And then we'll have two more weeks in this chapter on looking at the conclusion of the things that we need to see, because there's actually a lot in those three verses at the end. But today we're looking at verses 8 and 9. And in verse 8, let me go ahead and read it. It says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Verse 9, "holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." And so in verse 8, we're really going to look at as honorable actions is how I entitled this point. And then in verse 9, we're going to be looking at holding to the truth. And really, there's a lot that we need to see here, especially specifically in verse 9. So let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word of God, and we'll dive right in to what we need to see today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you and praise you for the day. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for everything that you do for us. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this congregation, Lord, and just that we're able to relax, have a good time no matter whatever happens. It's just nice to be in a place that we can be comfortable in being who we are in you. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to the things that we need to see today. And Lord, I pray that you take the things that you've laid on my heart and been preparing and reviewing, and to be able to effectively communicate them. Lord, you know I am tired. There's no doubt about it. It seems like I'm more tired this time than any other week that I work the weekends and have to preach. And Lord, I just pray that you would still be able to work through me to be able to communicate your word, because it's important. It's important for all of us to be able to hear what you have to say. It's not a matter of me, my opinions, or anything like that. That doesn't matter. That's not going to help anybody to do anything. Lord, we need to hear from you, and I pray that you would do exactly that. And the Spirit of God would take the word and just really reach into our hearts, help us to be open and attentive to your word, and be able to apply it to our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, let's look at it again. It says, "likewise." So again, when we see that word likewise, is based off what did we just see before? We've seen coming through, again, these last several weeks of the qualifications of a bishop. And so just like as the bishop needs to make sure that they are applying the truth of the Word of God and these different qualifications in their life, likewise, the office of a deacon needs to do the same. It says, "likewise must the deacons be grave." That word grave is dealing with being reverent. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, before we go on and explain more verse 8, I actually want you to go back to Philippians chapter 1, because that is the other place that you see this word deacon being used. It's only used really three times in Scripture, and I should say four times. But the main is going to be that of we see right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the other time is in the book of Philippians in the very first verse of the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I mean, Paul is writing to the church that is in the city of Philippi, and thus the name the Philippians. And he says this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And remember, when we started talking about the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor, we said then that there's only two offices within the local body in the church that there's positions for, in a sense, or that there's things that Paul actually lays out that the qualifications that need to be met in order for somebody to hold that office, and that is that of a bishop and that of a deacon. Here you see they're written to the saints. Again, just to remind you that all those who have accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, they are saints. And that doesn't have anything to do with some religious organization or body that dubs you a saint because you've done some miracles or anything like that. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are a saint. And then again, in a local church, you have those two offices, that of a bishop and that of a deacon. So as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, again, it's like, what is a deacon? A deacon is a minister or a servant. Literally, that's what that word means. So it's somebody that's in a church that is there to help minister and to help serve. And again, it's not just talking about just the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's the pastor's responsibility of a church. But deacons also can obviously should be able to teach the Word of God. We're going to see that here even today. But again, they're there to in a capacity of being able to serve in whatever the, let's say, the physical needs and things of the church are. They are part of that. They'd be able to help in that regard. And so as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, let's look at it. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave. That's something, again, that they are reverent. It's something that we've already seen before and really in dealing with the qualifications of a bishop. We've already seen the idea of being grave with that, and that was actually in verse 4 in dealing with the pastor's children. If you look back in verse 4 real quick, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So gravity or grave is being, there's that reverence. They have a reverence or respect for God, and obviously the deacons need to do that. So I won't spend any more time on that, since we already kind of know what that's all about. It says not double-tongued. We're going to get back to that here in a second. It says not given to much wine, the same thing that we saw with the bishop. Again, it doesn't say that thou shalt not drink in the Bible. It's a matter of being drunk. They're not supposed to be drunk. Given to wine, not being addicted to alcohol. So that's, again, something that we've already talked about and already seen. As well as this last qualification here in verse 8, it says not greedy of filthy lucre. It's all the exact same thing with the bishop. Again, that they're not out for unjust gain, things that are, again, filthy lucre, just being in a position to see what kind of money they can get out of people. Those are things that these two offices of a bishop and a deacon, that they're not supposed to do. So again, I just want to review that. We're not going to take any more time to review those references and cross-references for that. If you need to do that, again, our messages are online on our website, you'd be able to go back and review that. But I do want to deal with double tongue, because that's not something that we've seen in the qualifications of a pastor. Now, obviously, a pastor shouldn't be double tongue. None of us as Christians should be double tongue. Well, what is that? Basically, you've heard it in a sense of like speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Saying one thing to somebody and then saying something completely different on somebody else. It could be the same subject matter or whatever the case is. Not being double-tongued, all right? And why is that? Well, if you're dealing with a heart problem, when you talk about if you're double-tongued and dealing with, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth, then the issue starts in your heart. And how do we know that? Because, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I want you to go back to Psalm 12. And this is really interesting. Most of you around here may... Psalm 12 may ring in your head because we have that kind of the memory verse as far as dealing with the words of God and how they are pure and how God preserves them. It's the same psalm that deals with that. But we're going to actually look at the first or the beginning of Psalm 12. So Psalm 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 3 first and foremost. Psalm 12 and picking it up in verse 1, a psalm of David. And it's interesting that this is how this psalm begins, especially knowing how it really ends and talking about God preserving His Word and how it is pure. But notice what it says this. In Psalm 12, verse 1, it says this, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." So David is praying here, and he's asking God for help because of the circumstances of what's going on in the nation of Israel and what's really going on probably in the world. It says the godly man ceases. There's not a lot of godly people out there. So Lord, I need your help. It says, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Where can we find a faithful person? You know, that's what he's praying. That's what he understands the situation that's going on. And as we look at verse 1, is today any different? How many godly people are really that you know? How many people are faithful in the things that they say they're going to do? Now, you look at verse 2, it says this, they speak vanity. Vanity is emptiness. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips, and with, they notice, a double heart, do they speak. Somebody who is double-tongued, and the reason why they're that way is because they have a heart condition. Their heart condition is that they're double-hearted. Right? They're not focused and centered, that everything that they are thinking in their heart and what they're saying with their mouth is really not, it's not based off the Word of God. They say one thing to one person, say something else to somebody else. I mean, they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. You don't know really where they're at and what they believe. They're saying whatever pleases the audience that they are talking to. And so I bet you that most of you, when I say this, have a particular group of people in mind that do something like that. It starts with the letter P. Yeah, it could be pastors, preachers. Unfortunately, they do that. But I think a lot of us are probably thinking politicians. Am I right? That's the way it is. Well, you know what? And if I blame the politicians, what about us? It says Christians in general. All right? And it's interesting that it says, and now by the way, I'm going to read verse 3 because it says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things." All right, there's a day coming where the Lord's going to cut that off. But again, until then, we have to deal with that. There are people that are double-hearted and they speak with a double tongue. And again, I already made reference to it, but I do want you to look down and see what it says in verse 6 and 7. In Psalm 12, it says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That's why we can know and trust and base our life and everything off the pure words of God. It is pure and it is preserved for us. Now, there's nothing that has been lost or changed or anything like that in the sense far as God. He preserves His Word. Yeah, I know there's a lot of corruption. I know there's a lot of different versions of the Bible. I know that Satan counterfeits and corrupts the Word of God and man changes it. I get that. So far as God is concerned, that's not the case. He is able to preserve His Word true and pure for us today. Which means, and how do we put this together? As believers in Christ, we see this qualification of the deacon not being double-tongued. How do you stop from being double-tongued and what you're saying and speaking one thing to somebody else and something to the other? How do you do that? You make sure that the things that you say are based on the purity and the truth of the Word of God. The things that you say are based, they're biblically based. It's not your opinion, not the world's opinion, not philosophy, whatever. It's not that, if I say the truth to this group of people or this person, that they may be offended, so I'm going to water it down, soften it up, change it a little bit so they don't get mad at me or whatever. No. You just speak the truth of the Word of God. It's important for a deacon to not be double-tongued because, again, they're also used to be able to do what? To teach the Word of God or even to preach the Word of God. All right, and so they can't be double-tongued, saying one thing one time and something else totally different. No, it should be exactly the same thing because what they're speaking is the Word of God. And as believers in Christ, it should be the same way. We can't be afraid of, like, well, I may hurt their feelings. It's like it's a matter of speaking the truth all the time, no matter who it is that you're speaking to. It's speaking the truth of the Word. And if they get mad, if they get upset, you got to realize something. They're not rejecting you in reality. They're rejecting what? The words of God. And they have to stand before the Lord like we all do someday. All right? As long as you're not corrupting the Word of God, and that's what they're rejecting. No, you speak the truth. Let's go back to... Actually, I just want you to go over to 2 Corinthians real quick. We're there, obviously, in our scripture reading. That's where we're at this year in that. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to give you an example as far as what Paul lays out, really about the same thing. Again, talking about not being double-tongued and really speaking the truth of the Word of God. Let's see what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 20. It says this, verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Are the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. The same thing as being double-tongued. It says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. The word amen means so be it. That's why you see it in the Word of God. You see a lot of the books of the Bible end with the word amen, so be it. This is what God is going to do. His word is yea. And so literally it's a great example of Paul talking to the Corinthians and talking about really not just Paul but also Timothy and also Silas. It's like our word to you wasn't yea and nay and so forth all over the place. I had no idea what to stand on or to believe or anything like that. It was yea. It was amen. So be it. Why? Because they're speaking the truth of the pure words of God and not speaking out of their flesh or speaking out of the opinion of the world and whatever that is. And it's unfortunately, as I say so often, that that's what we unfortunately have in a lot of churches today, that they're just speaking the philosophy of the world or the preacher's opinion or whatever and not sticking to the truth of the Word of God. It should be yea. In other words, this is what the Word of God says. Before we move on and getting back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to point out one more aspect here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, he mentions not just Paul, but also his ministry team. Timotheus or Timothy, or Silvanus or Silas. That the three of them were all speaking the same thing. The truth of the Word of God. It wasn't like that the Corinthians went to Paul and Paul told them something, and then the Corinthians went to Timothy with the same question and Timothy told them something totally different, and then to get a third opinion, let's go to Silas and see what he says about this question, and Silas gave them something totally different. No matter who the Corinthians went to, Paul, Silas, or Timothy, they got the same answer because they were given the answer from the same Word of God. And that's the way it should be today in a church. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, again, you might be familiar with the Corinthians. They're the carnal Corinthians, as they like to be referred to, because there's a problem that Paul has to deal with, seems like, in every chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so much so, there's a second letter that's sent to them for 2 Corinthians in dealing with things, as well as a follow-up to the things that they need to correct from all the problems that they had in 1 Corinthians. And really, I think the key verse that is like the theme verse in understanding the book of 1 Corinthians is right here in chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says this, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the only way that you can get a group of people from various different backgrounds and interests and likes and dislikes and everything to be speaking the same thing, to have the same mind and the same judgment, the only way that's going to happen is that you agree that you submit to the same book, the Word of God. And again, that it should be no matter that. If somebody from the outside came into the Faith Bible Church and they had a question about salvation, I would like to believe and hope to believe that each and every one of us would give them the exact same answer, not because of a cult or anything like that, because you go to the Word of God and it says, oh, you want to know how it is to have eternal life to get saved? Let me show you how to do that. Here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, this is what it says. And I know you may have a question about, you think, don't I have to work? Because, I mean, that's what other people say, and that's what all of the religions seem like, you have to do some sort of work. Well, let me show you what the Bible says. That here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that you can't work for it. It's by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would all have the same answer, because why? We're all basing the things that we say, not being double-tongued, but on the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God that's been preserved all the way down through every generation. Pure Word of God. Not our opinion, but the truth of the Word of God. So a deacon shouldn't be double-tongued. Nor any Christian shouldn't be double-tongued with a double heart. We need to make sure that our heart is grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Because as it says in the book of Proverbs, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in your heart, it's going to come out. So it's a good idea. I mean, really, just listen to a person. Just listen to and see what they talk about. You can get a good gauge a lot of times of where their heart is. Now, that's not going to be every case. But the majority of the time, you just listen to the person speak. You can be a gauge of what you can see what's in their heart. And I'm sure we've all dealt with people that are double-tongued, you know, and so we should not be like that. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, needing to move on. Again, I'll read from verse 8 and go into verse 9. So we talk about really honorable action. It deals with, in verse 8, the things that a deacon needs to make sure they have in their life. Again, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, verse 9, and our point 2, dealing with holding to the truth. It says this in verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, I'm going to spend some time with this simple verse. There's a lot in it. And the first thing it says, holding. Not letting it go. Through my years of being involved in ministry, I've seen some people that I have been fellow laborers with. We were like-minded. Believe the same thing about the Word of God. I even have one person in particular in mind that I remember him preaching a message and talking about the importance of holding on to the Word of God, and that there's no way that anybody's going to pry the Word of God out of his hands. It's vividly in my mind today, seeing him preach that and everything like that. But that's not the case anymore. Not the case at all. And you see it all the time where people don't hold on to the truth. And a lot of times, it's almost like the same thing as they end up being double-tongued. You know, speaking out of both sides of their mouth because they're not holding on to the truth. And they succumb to the pressures of the world or whatever, or just, I mean, they water down, they dumb down the Word of God, or they, again, it's just, you know, they want to make it so people, they don't offend anybody, that sort of thing, and they're not really holding on to the truth. Interesting. Earlier this morning, when I in my own Bible reading, I've been going through the books, reading through the Bible this year, and I'm in Jeremiah. I was reading Jeremiah chapter 5 through 8 today. And in one of those chapters, I think it was chapter 5, if I remember correctly, it starts out and God telling Jeremiah to go to the house of worship, and this is the word that I want you to preach to the people. And it was all about focus on the Word of God and what's going on. And God's telling Jeremiah that the people of Israel, they need to amend their ways. And you can't amend your ways without what? Hearing the truth of the Word of God. And again, it literally leads to the word dealing with worship. Now, a lot of times today, we talk about that word worship. What do we think about? Going to church and it's going to be all the praise and everything like that. And again, that's part of worship. But really, the first time you see the word worship in the Bible is Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when God tells Abraham to take Isaac, thy son, thy only son, and go to where I'm going to show you and sacrifice him. And he gets up and he does that and he says, hey, we're going to go worship. Worship, true biblical worship, is about being obedient to the Word of God. Every day you get up and you spend time in the Word of God and applying it, guess what you're doing? You are truly worshiping God. I'm not saying that you're not worshiping when you sing and praise and things like that. I mean, I do that. I walk around and I have a hymn in my mind and my heart, and I'm humming it to myself or singing it sometimes, that sort of thing. I mean, I understand that's worship, but true worship is about the Word. And the emphasis of really of any church service really should be, again, no different than what God was telling Jeremiah, it's about the Word. How can I amend my ways if I'm not hearing the truth of the Word of God? And allowing the Spirit of God to say, hey, Charles, you know what? This is what the Word says, and you got this area over here. Guess what? That needs to be amended. That needs to be dealt with. Okay, Lord. Yeah, you're right. A lot of times, again, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, if I tell them the truth, then maybe they don't show up. Maybe our budget gets a little bit lack. I mean, that's how some churches think these days, as opposed to doing what? Standing on the truth and holding on to it. I want you to go over to 2 Timothy, just a couple of pages over from where you are to the right. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and down in verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. It's so important, especially in 2 Timothy, because Paul talks about a number of people that, guess what? They are not holding on to the truth. They are, just falling away. And it's unfortunate that we're seeing more and more and more of that as the years go on. And it's a sad situation. But here's what Paul tells Timothy. Remember, this is the last book that Paul ever writes before he's going to be martyred by Nero, the Roman emperor. And he tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. All right? Important words there, faith and love. Again, those are the things that are going to be part that will be rewarded at last for eternity. But it says, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold on to it. Don't let anything pry it out of your hand. Don't let anything or any kind of world philosophy or as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. Don't these winds of doctrine, don't let that force the Word of God, the truth, out of your hand. Hold on to it. Paul tells Titus, another one of his sons in the faith, basically the same thing. Take another couple pages over to the right to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. We saw this because this is in the midst of talking about, again, the qualifications of a bishop or an elder. And this is what it says. The last thing that Paul says to Titus in dealing with ordaining elders in every city on the island of Crete. These are the things that they need to make sure they have in their life. And this is what he tells them in chapter 1 and verse 9. It says this, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The gainsayers are those that want to, again, they corrupt the Word of God. And it's like if you're going to be a pastor, you need to make sure that you're holding fast to the faithful Word because you've got to be able to stand up against the gainsayers. You've got to be able to stand up against those that are going to corrupt the Word of God for their own, as we were to look further in this context of Titus, for filthy lucre's sake and all that. It's like you've got to make sure that you are every day, every moment of the day, holding on to the Word of God, holding fast to it. And again, it's not just something for the pastor or for the deacon. It's also for the saints. Every person that's accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, you are a saint. And this is something that needs to be true in your lives as well. How can you defend yourself against false doctrine? It's going to be important, especially as we get into chapter 4, and that by the end of June or beginning of July, we're going to talk a whole lot about false doctrine and making sure you're holding fast to sound doctrine. Again, something that's not really dealt with a lot in too many churches today, actual doctrine and teaching. What does the Word of God say? Well, you need to hold fast to that. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, again in verse 9. It says, holding the mystery of the faith
in a pure conscience. That pure conscience, again, you know that there's, you've done everything like you're supposed to do. That's what we want to see from a deacon. That's what we want to see from really everybody, again, is that it's a pure conscience. Paul talks about serving the forefathers from with a pure conscience. He says that actually in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't take the time to go there. But it says, again, verse 9, holding the mystery. Now, what's this all about? The mystery of the faith. Now, this is important.
Because God tells us that we are going to be held accountable as stewards of the mysteries of God.
I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I know for some of you this is nothing new. But there are seven mysteries that are laid out in the doctrine as far as the gospel of grace is concerned.
And by the end of chapter 3, we're dealing with one of them, and I'm going to save that verse. Verse 16
will be a message all to its own because of the amount of things that we need to cover out of that, but it's called the mystery of godliness. All right, but I want you to look at this as a foundation passage to this. Let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says this, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries, plural, of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, let a man be found faithful. So that denotes, verse 2, as far as accountability. And it's like that's going to happen for us at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're judged for our service.
Again, we're not judged for our sin. That's taken care of by Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection on the, as far as the cross is concerned, and being in the tomb and obviously resurrecting the third day.
I mean, that's our sin was judged, and the debt of sin, as far as eternal separation from God and hell, all of that Jesus Christ took care of.
So when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, this is a judgment that is specifically for those that are in the body of Christ, from the Apostle Paul being saved all the way up until the end of this dispensation of grace. There are seven different judgments in the Bible, but one of them is dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. That's specifically just for believers in Christ. It's not for the whole world. And a lot of times when people think about judgment, that judgment day, that's what they think of, the very last judgment that's ever going to take place.
Now, there's seven judgments, and the one that we need to be concerned about is the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged for our service, our stewardship. How did we hold on to these mysteries? Like I said, there's seven mysteries. How many Christians even know what those mysteries are? Well, for us, if you haven't gone through it, you will by the time we're done with 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I'm going to cover them all. I'm going to cover one of them specifically today that I think really kind of ties into this message a little bit. But there are these mysteries. So what are these mysteries? You see, mysteries is not something like you think of like some novel or some book or some movie or some show that you're going to be watching as far as a mystery, because that's something that is it's kept secret, and then all of a sudden maybe you find out what it is at the end. I'm talking about this, and there's a this will be the part of my Mother's Day, because I'm going to talk about Trish here in this one. And when Trish was pregnant with Andrew, we're in bed, you know, sleeping. I didn't realize that she was asleep. I thought she was awake because all of a sudden she goes, mystery. I'm like, what? You know, it's a mystery. I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, she's at stone cold sleep. And I'm like, what are you talking about? You know, it's a mystery. Nobody knows that I'm pregnant. And at that time, that was the case. We hadn't told anybody yet because we had issues. We had two miscarriages before. We really wanted to wait and dealing with this. And then she was in our worker. I'm like, what are you talking about? And I was like, what she was saying was a mystery. And so she said, you know, nobody knows that we're pregnant. That was the mystery. And she revealed it to me in her sleep. I mean, I knew she was pregnant, but it was just, it's always a funny thing. And every once in a while, I joke around about that, you know. And so that's my Mother's Day message right there. But that's not what we're talking about here in the Word of God. God reveals what the mysteries are. All right? And there's seven of them, and they're very important because it really lays a foundation of understanding doctrine that you need to understand so you don't go astray by false doctrine that is out there. Those churches that I talk about a judgment seat of Christ, if you have Christian friends that whether they go to church or maybe they don't go to church, and not this one, ask them about the judgment seat of Christ and see if they know what that's all about. Because All Christians are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for their service, for their stewardship. How were you faithful to the mysteries and to the doctrine that is laid out in the Word of God? You might be surprised where, and maybe you won't be surprised, that they may say, I have no idea what you're talking about. They may look at you like you had three eyes. And it's something that we see all the time in the Word of God. Being faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you go back to, again, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This is something that if you're going to be a deacon in a church, this is something that needs to be. Obviously, again, this is something that obviously a pastor needs to understand as well. But it's something that all of us as saints need to understand and deal with these mysteries. Now, I do want you to jump down to verse 16, because this is one of those seven mysteries. It says this in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. All right? That's number one. Mystery of godliness. What's godliness? Godlikeness. How to understand what it is to be godlike. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is everything that really outlines the gospel of grace. And like I said, when we get to that verse, we'll lay it out in detail, that everything is what's being talked about. By the way, a side note here, a lot of new versions of the Bible, they don't have God was manifest in the flesh. They take the word God out, attacking the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll talk about that, like I said, later in a few weeks. But when we talk about these mysteries, let me give you another one to end our time this morning with this. I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look down to starting in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. It says this, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now that word dispensation, the King James Bible usually doesn't have a lot of big words. Usually a lot of words are one syllable words, with the exception of names, obviously. And it's very easy to understand, sixth grade reading level, but every once in a while you get a word that has more than one syllable like this, dispensation. What is a dispensation? It's like how God dispenses his salvation. Our dispensation of grace, that's how God gives us, how we're saved. It's by grace, 100%, there's no works involved whatsoever. Well, that's not the case in other dispensations and time periods in the Word of God. When you look in the Old Testament, you look at the time when Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, it wasn't salvation just by grace. No, they had to also keep the law. They had to keep the commandments. But we don't have to do that as far as our salvation is concerned. After the dispensation of grace, it's going to go right back to that in a tribulation period until the Lord comes back at his second coming. But in our dispensation, it's 100% by grace. That word just means how God dispenses or gives out his salvation. And so Paul is made a minister. And again, he's taking the things that God had shown him, and he's revealed them to us. This mystery is being revealed. If you continue on in verse 26, it says this, even the mystery which hath been hid, past tense, from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This is something that's been revealed. It's no longer a mystery in a sense to us, or at least it should not be. So he goes on and he defines what that is. In verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the Jews, the nation of Israel. It's really primarily dealing with the Gentiles, the body of Christ, which is primarily made up of Gentiles. It says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is this mystery that is being revealed here. Is Christ in you, the hope of glory? That's the mystery. Well, what does that mean? All right? And just to finish out here, it says in verse 28 and 29, it says, whom we preach, warning every man, interesting, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may, not a guarantee, may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now again, our base text and why we are here, we're talking about qualifications of a deacon.
And he's to be holding on to the mystery of the faith, or the mysteries of the faith. We talked about the mystery of godliness, which we'll cover
again at the end of this, or actually beginning of the next month, or end of next month. All right, that sort of thing is going to be still a little bit and getting there. But then we have this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, I want you to go back, and it says this in verse 27. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Knowing this, and really, and summing this up, it's like how we know the Lord. That's what we can learn from this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when we talk about the hope of glory, we're talking about being able to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. It'd be the same thing as I talked about, you know, having works of gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the same thing as talking about being part of the bride of Christ, being married to Him. It's the same thing when I talk about saying that you're ruling and reigning with Christ for all of eternity. That's part of having that glory, the hope of glory. But again, it's not something that is a guarantee. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are heaven bound. You are eternally secure. Paul talks about that over and over in our doctrine. You can't lose your salvation. There's a lot of Christian denominations that say that you can lose your salvation, and then you have to go get it back. And you do something, and then you lose it again. And you have to come back and get it again. No, that's not what our doctrine is. That's not what's laid out. You can lose something, lose reward, lose out on being able to have that same glory as the Lord Jesus Christ, but you won't lose your salvation. Plenty of references that deal with that. Have a question about that? I got a great way to answer that question. We have discipleship. 101 discipleship. Lesson number one is on salvation. Lesson number two is on eternal security. And we give you all kinds of references and context of how we've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You can't lose your salvation. We also have the last lesson, lesson 12, on the judgment seat of Christ. That talks about, though, how you can lose out on eternal reward if you're not living your life and serving the Lord, holding on to the mystery of the faith, holding on to sound doctrine, applying the truth of the Word of God in your life. Again, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why in verse 8 he says, whom we preach, warning every man. Why is there a warning? There are churches today that think you get in Christ and you're automatically going to rule and reign with Christ and be part of the bride. It doesn't take any effort really on your part. God does it all. Well, why is there a warning then? Why is he warning every man? Why is he trying to, that they may present everybody perfect in Christ Jesus? I mean, may is not a guarantee. Right? I can say, I may give you $100 today. Probability is not going to happen. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Don't get your hopes up. I'm not going to give you $100. But may means it's not a guarantee. Okay? I can say, you know what? I'm going to, as long as I don't get struck dead or die of a heart attack or something like that, I'm going to continue to preach the Word of God until I'm done with this message. That's something that you probably bank on that's going to happen. But like I said, I may take you out to lunch and I may not. What does that mean? Well, it could happen, but also what? Could not happen. Paul wants to warn every man, teaching every man what? What? That they may. You know what it depends on? Each Christian deciding that they're actually going to hold on to the truth of the Word of God and apply it to their life. It depends on them actually having that desire to actually serve God. See, Apostle Paul can lay everything out for you, which he has, through God, through the Word of God, everything that we need to be doing to please God and to serve Him. But it takes individual choice of whether we're going to apply it to our life or not. If you're saved, you are saved. You have eternal life. Nothing's going to change that. But being glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that is conditional. And it's conditional on doing what? Just like we're seeing with the qualifications of a deacon. Holding on to the mystery of the faith. holding on to the truth. You talk about knowing the Lord. I want you to just go one book back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and just really give you some other references in defining this this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, and so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, and I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, and I'm going to read down through verse 14. And this really is talking about knowing the Lord and being able to press toward the mark to be what? To be able to win Christ, to be able to be glorified with Him. That mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's look at it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So everything that Paul amassed in his life before Christ and all the accolades and everything doesn't mean anything compared to obviously winning Christ. They are dung. They're something that you flush, something that you get rid of. There's no value to it whatsoever. Why? That he may win Christ. Verse 9, verse 10, it says this, and says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And you think about it, doesn't Paul already know him? Well, yes, he does. Honestly, he has accepted Christ, saved by grace. But he doesn't stop with the salvation part. It's continued to grow in that. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That's like that part about being what? Glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he was resurrected what? In glory, glorified. And that's what Paul is striving for, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Oh, this next part we really don't like too much, but it says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. By the way, I don't have time to get into all the details of this, but there's plenty of verses that talk about what? If you're going to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Also, dealing with, you know, if we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. And also that, again, in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, another couple of great verses that deal with this idea that if I'm going to be glorified with the Lord, the way of that happening is going to be suffering. Now, let me tell you one, it doesn't mean that you have to go out and I want to be glorified with the Lord, I want to reign with Him, so I need to go out and make myself, I want to get myself to suffer. You don't have to do that. Again, if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Remember, that's one of the mysteries, right, that we're going to talk about. All right, dealing with the mystery of godliness. Your life is godlike. All right, and again, it's not that you are being like Satan, like we talked about a week ago or so, and putting yourself in a place of Satan or a place of God or anything like that. No, it's about just applying the Word of God, holding onto the Word of God, applying it to your life. You're living godly. You're doing what God lays out in the Word of God. You're going to go through persecution. I'll say another way: you're going to suffer. Easy. Hold on to the truth of the Word of God. When you have an open door and opportunity to share the truth of the Word of God, you may find that there's going to be people that are going to maybe laugh at you, mock you, just absolutely be upset that you're trying to share the Word of God with them. It doesn't take much to suffer if you're going to stand on the truth of the Word of God. You continue on in this again, and it says, again, I'm going to read verse 10. It says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Again, dying daily. All right? So, again, being crucified with Christ. I'm living a crucified life. That's not about, you know, walking according to the old Charles Boyce before he's in Christ. I got to walk according to that new man. I got to put on the new man that the Word of God talks about. And that means I've got to die to self on a daily basis. A crucified life. In verse 11 and 12, it goes on and says, it says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of dead. Now, when he's talking about this, he's not talking about, okay, I hope I'm going to be resurrected because I accepted Christ as my Savior. No, that's not what he's talking about. There's a guarantee that he's going to be resurrected. But his focus is on what? Being resurrected and being able to show the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He goes on and it says this. Again, in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. like I know it's like, what in the world's going on and all that? But again, it says, I'm not already perfect. If you remember what it said in Colossians chapter 1, what's Paul trying to do? Warning every man, teaching every man that they may be what? Perfect. He's talking about that final state at the judgment seat of Christ, that you are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So he's following after that. It's not a guarantee. He's striving for that. And he goes on and says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I apprehended of Christ Jesus. Think about the power. When Saul became Paul, when he was on that Damascus road, the Lord showed up in all his glory. He was going to apprehend those who were following the way at that time and put them in the jail. And what happened? Christ apprehended him, arrested him. That power that did that, because when the glory of the Lord, you can read about it, Acts chapter 9 and several places actually in Acts where Paul is recounting his testimony, that it dropped him down to his knees. He was blind for 3 days. That glory and that power that apprehended, that arrested. I have to do that every once in a while. In my job in law enforcement, I have to arrest, apprehend. I have the power by the state of Kansas to do that. As the law is being violated, I'm able to arrest or apprehend or detain. I have that power to do that. Well, Christ's power apprehended Saul or Paul. And Paul says, you know what? That same power, that same glory that apprehended me, that saved me, guess what? I want to be able to be a part of that. I want to be able to attain unto that. In other words, Paul's not satisfied with just when I die, I go to heaven. No, he wants to share in that glory because that's what God gives us that opportunity to do. That's what this is one mystery. There's seven of them, and this is just one that we're talking about. To finish it off in verse 13 and 14, it says this, and brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's forgetting those things that are behind. He already talked about those things and all the accolades and everything that he was able to obtain before he was in Christ. That stuff is behind. That's done. It's nothing. All right. I'm trying to establish my own righteousness. No, I want Christ. I want to win Him. And that's what he's focused on doing. It doesn't matter what happens behind, stay focused on what is going before. But our problem in Christianity today is that we don't hold on to this mystery. We don't even know about it. We don't study it. We don't read it. We don't preach about it. We have no idea about it. And it's like, Paul is like, man, this is what I'm striving for. I'm not satisfied with just fire insurance. I'm not just satisfied with that if I die, that I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to get to heaven. No, I want to be able to have that glory, that hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's a great message to actually preach during this time, because it's not only Mother's Day, but this is a time of graduation. And one of my friends, I saw that he used to work at the casino. And his wife just graduated, and she graduated cum laude. You know, she just didn't graduate, but she graduated with honors. And every time I think about graduation time, it always reminds me of what it's going to be like in the sense of the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody that accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will be in heaven. They will be at the judgment seat of Christ. All right? But then there's going to be those that are going to be what? Going to be able to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be cum laude. They're going to be have a special robe on or whatever it is, you know, that distinguishes that they are part of the bride of Christ, and they'll be ruling and reigning with Him throughout all of eternity, throughout all the universe and everything like that. They are married to Christ, and everything that their husband, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ has, they will also have. I wish I can just try to explain it more and more, because it's just too often that as Christians we settle. We're just, okay, I'm saved, that's enough. That's it. I'm going to heaven then. You know what? As I said just a week or two ago, I think, when you get to a judgment seat of Christ, it's too late. There's no do-overs.
And we're sitting there wishing, man, how come I didn't listen? How come I didn't do that? How come I didn't, you know, God was telling me that I needed to do this and all this stuff. How come I, man, it's going to be too late. How are you going to graduate to heaven? It starts by understanding this mystery. And we're all living, we're all breathing. Guess what? That means the Lord hadn't come back for us yet. That means what? We have time to do this. Start getting it right today. Holding on to the mysteries. And the first one that we're talking about and they need to hold on to is, guess what? It's what? This mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That you're going to be like, Paul, I want to know the Lord. I want to be able to be glorified with Him. I had the privilege, and I'll end with this.
One time when Trish, Andrew, and I, we were pastor of the church that we were at the time. I mean, they flew us back from Canada to do it was Easter time, and to do a retreat for me to preach and everything like that, and they graciously paid for the whole family to fly back, and we were on Air Canada, because Air Canada had a direct flight from Toronto to Kansas City. I think they still do, I think, as far as I know. But on the plane ride back, I mean, this is one of my top flights that I've ever had. You know why? Because this is pre-9/11, obviously. Flight attendant said, "Hey, do you to Andrew and myself?" And it's like, "Hey, do you want to go up to the cockpit and talk to the pilots?" I was like, "I never had that opportunity before." It's like, "Heck yeah!" And we're able to do that. And then we're over into Canada, getting ready to land and everything like that. So they had us go back to our seats, and then came back out, and the flight attendant was like, "Hey, do you want to sit in on the landing?" Let me pray about it. Yeah. What an incredible opportunity. Got to fly over. I mean, just the way the airport is, to fly over right where we lived in Milton, just outside of Toronto, where the airport is and stuff like that. And it's like, it was awesome. And it was like, you know what? It was an experience that obviously, as far as I know, it's a one-in-a-lifetime experience, because it wasn't that long after that. It was 9/11 later, 6 months later. And it's like, man, incredible experience to be able to have. Instead of just being in the back with everybody else in the normal seats and everything, we all got to Toronto. There's no problem. We all, on a plane, made it to Toronto and everything like that, and that's great, and that's fine. But I got to go in a little bit of style, had my own headphones on, and get to listen to the pilots and see everything. It was out of this world. Incredible. An incredible experience. I bet probably most people would have loved to have that experience. Can't even do that now. Can't even do that. My point is this. Every believer in Christ is on that flight. Going to go to heaven, and it's going to be way better than an airplane. It's going to be by clouds. I don't even know, I'll understand all that's going to be, but that's going to be incredible. Trample blows, voice of the Lord, "Hey, come up hither," and there we are in the clouds. Meaning those who have passed before that were in Christ, our loved ones and everything, we'll meet them and to be there with the Lord. Man, that's going to be an incredible flight. That's going to be awesome, and it's going to be quick. It'll be awesome. I don't think I have to worry about getting airsick or anything like that on that one. Glorified body and everything like that. But the next thing that happens is what? Judgment seat of Christ. Judged for your service. How faithful were you as a steward? Time to give an account. And are you going to be just satisfied with saying, "Well, I'm saved"? Because I guarantee you, again, I haven't been there, it hadn't happened yet, but I guarantee you, if you're satisfied with where you're at spiritually now, you're not pressing toward the mark, you're not holding on to this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and trying to be glorified by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, you're in heaven. Praise God for that. But you're going to be missing out on so, so much more that you have the opportunity. And again, a lot of Christians today have no clue what I'm even talking about. And the reason why is because they don't study in the Word of God. They're not in a place that's teaching them these things, because it is not just one or two times in Scripture that Paul mentions it in our doctrine. No, it is over and over and over. I do not have time to go through Romans, through Philemon, and to lay out every little thing that talks about really that's going to be actualized at the judgment seat of Christ. We'd be here forever. We'd be here for a very long time. And the reason why I'm saying that is that's why Paul says, "I'm warning every man." This is me warning. This is me trying to lay it out. So it's not just a matter of what the qualifications of a deacon, again, is supposed to be. They've got to be. If you're going to be in a position of a deacon, yeah, you've got to have these things down.
You've got to hold on to the mystery of the faith. But that is true for every saint, for every true believer in Christ. You accept the Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is true for you. And I'm begging and imploring you, don't be satisfied with, okay, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. There is so, so, so much more to it. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Hopefully I'll be found faithful and to be able to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to rule and reign with Him. And it's like, let's get this show on the road. What do you got for me, Lord? What do you want me to do? All right? You want me to go to the Andromeda Galaxy and deal with the people that are going to be there in the future? Oh, awesome. Great. You're giving me a galaxy to be able to help rule and reign over. That's awesome. I think Andromeda Galaxy has, 400 billion stars. It's much bigger than our... I don't know. I had no idea. This is me being silly and speculating. But all that stuff is up there for a reason. And God wants to use us through Christ to rule and reign with Him. And if you're not part of the bride, you ask, what are you at? You're saved. You're in heaven. I don't know what you're doing because the Bible doesn't talk about that. You know why? Because God doesn't want to talk about, hey, this is how you can be mediocre. You know how education is today? let's just do enough to get you by. Or, okay, you're not getting it, so I'll just pass you because I don't want to deal with you anymore. And you just go for what being mediocre. I think that's the reason why you don't see in the Word of God, in our doctrine, it's like, well, if you are not married to Christ, part of the bride, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to do this. Take care of the whatever. I don't know. You're going to clean the streets and on earth. I have no idea. He doesn't tell you because that, why? He doesn't want you to shoot for that. He wants you to press toward the mark. He wants you to win Christ. He wants you to hold on to the mysteries of the faith. He wants you to be able to rule and reign. He wants to do that with you. But it's our choice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. I thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, I know there's probably a thousand other people that can preach this message way better than me. But Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, through me, that you have been able to communicate this word to people in their heart to really get them thinking. If they are not knowing some of these things that I've been talking about, that might motivate them to check what I'm saying, what's been laid out for themselves in the Word of God. That they'd be in prayer, that they'd be humbled, and really look at not only the references that we covered today, but even more so. That they would ask questions, be inquisitive, to say, hey, Lord, okay, can you show me more of what Charles was talking about being part of the bride, about being glorified with you? How do I do that? These mysteries that's being laid out here in the Word of God, what's that all about? And take some time to really study these things because it's important. It's here in the Word of God, and we're going to be held accountable whether we know it or not. And honestly, you want us to know it. That's why it's revealed to us over and over and over again in the Word of God. So Lord, we could have easily just, hey, this is what a deacon is supposed to do and be done with it. And no. It's about looking at understanding your word and the qualifications for digging how I can apply it to myself. Am I holding on to the truth of your word? Holding on to the mystery of the faith? Am I making sure that I'm not being double-tongued, that I'm speaking, again, the truth, your word, that it's not yea and nay or nay and yea? It says amen. Because what I'm saying is your word. I just pray that your Spirit of God fix up everything that I messed up. And again, Lord, that all that will hear this message or heard this message will see how you want to apply it to their lives. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.